Following on what Jeff said, I'd like to encourage a man to jump into this new study. I've read the first two chapters, found it quite good on forgiveness, and he kind of whets your appetite for more, so I think you'll profit from it. So grab a book, join us Saturday morning, 9 a.m. Come on by for a good study. Sorry, I don't think it's going to be breakfast every Saturday, though. That was once off. But you can bring your own, you know. You can brown bag breakfast. That's fine. Cindy and I started our missionary career back in 1980. And early on, we met a lady from Princeton, West Virginia, Johnson's Chapel, Baptist Independent Baptist Church down around Princeton. Miriam Wheeler is a trained medical doctor, and she's been in Ukraine, you know, more than 35 years in Odessa. And she sent us her email this weekend. I thought I'd read some of it to you, just out of interest in how to pray. She says, pray for war-torn Ukraine. If I can get my device to cooperate. A group of Ukraine missionary alum met with four of our missionaries from Ukraine to pray together Saturday morning. It was so wonderful to see one another on Zoom and pray together, weep together, beseech the sovereign King of the universe to work on behalf of our dear brothers and sisters in this war-torn country. We heard about a children's hospital in Kharkov that was bombed, as well as some blood banks. In both Kiev and Kharkov, people are sheltering in subway tunnels, train stations are overrun with people fleeing westward, and highways are stalled. Apartment buildings have been bombed. A pastor from the east side of Ukraine begged me to come back and do clinics for the injured. So many needy people. Pray for our regular village clinic patients in Odessa, that they will not feel abandoned, but that this situation will turn them to Christ, who is holding his nail-scarred hands out to them to draw them to himself. Pray for Pastor Lanya and his wife, as they are the only family left in the church in their village. All others in the church have fled for safety. They've offered the church basement to anyone needing shelter, and offering groceries as well. So just inside from a missionary that's invested many years of her life and what's going on there, we need to pray for that country. Well, tonight, you weren't expecting this, nor was I. So I'm going to give you a science lesson, at least by way of introduction. There'll be a test, and we will see how we go. I was thinking Saturday morning along some of these themes, and all of this really comes from a secular song that was popular on the radio the year I graduated from high school. So a fairly recent tune. Some of you would probably know it. I got curious and did a little Google search on it. This song has been recorded by 1,499 different bands. It was a song written by a Canadian lady named Joni Mitchell. And it was called Both Sides Now. You don't remember it, so I'm going to read you the lyrics. Where were you in 1969? Here we go. I'm not going to read the whole song, but just the verse that was on my mind. It's about clouds, but it's about something we want to talk about as well. Her first verse says, rows and flows of angel hair and ice cream castles in the air, feathered canyons everywhere. I've looked at clouds that way. But now they only block the sun. They rain and they snow on everyone. So many things I would have done, but clouds got in my way. She says, I've looked at clouds from both sides now, from up and down, and still somehow it's clouds' illusions I recall. I really don't know clouds at all. And you say, what does that have to do with anything? I'm trying to introduce the subject of Christian cynicism. Once we've gone long enough in our Christian life, we get to peel back the curtain and see the Wizard of Oz is just a man. Or once you've been around a church long enough, you figure out that pastors and deacons have feet of clay. Or once you have looked more deeply into the mirror of God's Word and seen your own life, you realize that the person you want to present really isn't there. You still have a sin nature and problems that linger over the years of your Christian life. I remember seeing both sides of the cloud when I first went to the mission field. Cindy and I arrived in 1983. We were greeted at the airport by some fellow missionaries and two Australian pastors. And we were taken back to someone's house, I forget, for morning tea, cup of tea and a biscuit, a cookie. And right away, those two Australian pastors lit into us. What are you Yanks doing here anyway? You're going to go home in a week, I bet. You know, they just kind of lit into us. It's a little bit the Australian way, I found out, just to bump people to see what they're made out of. But it certainly wasn't welcomed with open arms. Man, I'm so glad you're here. We didn't hear that. So the mission field wasn't right away what I thought it was going to be. And as we drove from the airport to that place, I saw churches everywhere. And, I mean, within a week, I was saying, God, were you really right in sending us here? They're full of churches. And, of course, when you pull back the curtain, you realize there are church buildings with no gospel and no Bible and a lot of problems. They do need missionaries still today to preach the true gospel. We came back from the mission field in 1995. And, of course, I needed an income because we were stepping away from missionary service, so I got a job at a Christian school. And I was going to seminary in the days of the West Virginia textbook battle, if some of you are old enough to remember that. And kind of the upstart of the Christian school movement, and I kind of, after being a Christian education major, at least one of my majors at seminary, studying Christian education, man, I thought, man, Christian education, Christian schools, we're going to have all kinds of missionaries going off, the pastors unlimited, Christians will be stronger than ever. And I'd never really been a part of a Christian school, just seen it from, perspective of studying about it. But then I came in. I was hard to be a study hall teacher. I was well qualified for that, I guess. But my degree got me to be a study hall teacher that first year. And then he said, well, do this little health class too. And I said, I'm really not the picture of health, but I'll do it. And starting to teach on the inside, I literally walked on campus one day and just cried looking over that place. I thought, this is nothing what I thought it was going to be. These kids are just like me when I was an unsaved kid at Dunbar High School. They weren't really, but I was just kind of overwhelmed with the fact that it's not all that I was expected to be. And, of course, once I got to know kids and see their heart, my opinion changed a little bit. But, I mean, everybody there has a sin nature, so why should it not show up every once in a while, you know? You get into something. What I'm saying, you see something from a distance. You look at a cloud, and you see the beauty of it. You look at clouds and get a great opinion. And like poor Joni Mitchell, you remember that they rain on your picnic, and they snow on your school day, and all kinds of things clouds do that you don't like. And sometimes the mission field isn't exactly like you expect it to be, or Christian education, not quite the utopia you thought it might be. All of life, we are kind of maturing and growing up and seeing things from both sides. Seeing how my neighbor was. I had a great neighbor. He'd give me candy every time he saw me. He hired me to mow his lawn and paid me way much more than I was worth. He was so kind. and nice to be, until I was working at the local drugstore, my first job, and he came in and something upset him, but I saw another side of him, and I said, man, this is not the guy I known as a neighbor all my life. You know those experiences where you see both sides. And that can make you a little bit of a cynic if you're not careful. If you haven't noticed, we've left the Garden of Eden. Nobody's going to put us back in there just yet. But the Garden of Eden tells us, don't be surprised if there are two sides to everything, because everybody you know has a sin nature. We're all born with it. Every institution we create is created by sinners, and there are no perfect people. There are no perfect human institutions. There are no perfect institutions that have an ambition to serve the Lord as their stated goal and purpose. And when that realization drops in, when you've kind of figure out that the sin nature affects everything, and you get wise enough to say, you know, it deeply affects me, then you can get a little bit cynical. People sometimes get cynical enough to give up on certain things. But we do know that the Bible tells us that there is a restoration day coming. The garden will be reestablished. There'll be a new heaven and a new earth. There's a God in heaven, and the Bible says, of God in your presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. I mean, nobody's going to get to heaven and peel back any curtain and say, this is what I expected. This is a disappointment. That's not going to happen. And we just need to realize sometimes we're not home yet. We need to figure out that when things aren't quite as we seem, when institutions and people seem a bit disappointing, it just confirms what we should have known all along, that sin has affected everything. We need just a skill set that says, I know how to interpret life because I am well aware of how much sin pervades all around me and including within me. So don't get sour, don't get cynical, don't expect to fix it all, but we need to make a personal commitment to confirm in my mind that my goal, God's goal for me, is to continually be growing to be more like Christ and to be putting off the old man and putting on the new man and to make progress in a direction that God has for me. We're going to give ourselves a little test since this is a school environment, but some signs that you might be turning into a cynical Christian. This is not for humor. This is for self-evaluation. But five signs that you're turning into a Christian cynic. You come up to the conclusion, you start having this attitude, well, good things, it's not going to last. The bad guys seem to win more than the good guys. Corruption is everywhere. And, of course, that's because we live in a fallen world full of fallen people. But are we getting to the point in our own Christian life that we do expect every day things to go wrong? Is that our short-sighted thinking that everything is going to fall apart eventually? We get to the cynical worldview that just simply says, we're a little bit Eeyore and everything's going to fall apart. Oh me, it's all going to go bad. Are you becoming the kind of person that can only see the worst in people? Yeah, they get up and give a good testimony, but they have problems this way or that way. We need to realize that every person is still an image bearer of God, saved or unsaved. And that every Christian still has a sin nature, no matter how long he or she has been saved. And as we look at people, instead of seeing the worst or expecting the worst, we need to realize even those people that are overtly negative toward the things of God and even persecuting Christians. We need to realize that they themselves aren't the enemy. They are captives of the enemy, of Satan. And they're part of the mission field. Those people that are negative toward us, negative toward the things of God, they're still image bearers, whether they know it or not. And they are still a part of the mission field that we need to reach. We need to recognize people as value, even after they've done horrible things. We don't go to the prisons and just kind of torture people and beat up on people. They still retain the image of God, even though they're serving time in prison for a crime. And so we would pray for them and send people like Mike Brown to minister to them and give them the gospel and perhaps see their life turn to Christ. If we are overcome with a cynical nature, we'd say the world at large, everything is bad. There are tornadoes and earthquakes and fires and pandemics. But of course, the glory of God is still displayed in nature. Yes, even nature itself is affected by sin. The whole creation groans together, waiting for the day of redemption. Even the elements of nature and the effects of weather, earthquakes, all of that are a possibility because of the fall that changed everything. But we need to recognize that Jesus, who knew everybody inside and out, He knew the outcome of people's lives that expressed great intentions. He didn't become a cynic. He became hopeful for change and even realized that those who were doing evil were still a part of God's plan and even fulfilling prophecy of Scripture. He could look at Judas. And Judas, you know, looked like one of his own, he talked like one of his own, and yet Jesus knew that he was sitting down to wash the feet of one who was going to betray him a few hours later. But that didn't turn Jesus into a cynic, it turned him into a savior to provide a substitutionary death for the sins of all. Jesus knew what was in man, what was in the heart of man, and yet he still loved and served and maintained a trust in God. I want us to take a little journey tonight in our Old Testament just for a brief view of a cynic, and then we're going to look at the opposite. Let's go back to the book of Ecclesiastes. David's son, Solomon. Solomon, of course, declared to be the wisest man that had ever lived. Amazed people internationally with the exercise of his wisdom. But he lived in a household where the dad had an affair with someone that, of course, he had no business being with, a married lady in his neighborhood. And he ended up having the husband put to death and took this lady that he had had an adulterous, even a well, we won't go there, but he had an adulterous relationship with, and, you know, that's kind of Solomon's dad. He knew that his family wasn't perfect. Things were out of sorts with Absalom and so on. But Solomon had wisdom, and he lived a life of wisdom and exercised his wisdom, and he had a heart for wanting to serve the people when he became king and prayed for the wisdom that God eventually gave him. But Solomon writes in the book of Ecclesiastes, inspired scripture, he says this in chapter 1, verse 2 of Ecclesiastes. Verse 1 says, "The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem," in other words, Solomon, he repeats himself, he says five times, "Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity." Here, Solomon says, you know, I've tried to live life and pursue a lot of different goals, and at the end, it's empty. It hasn't been satisfying at all. And he has a very cynical approach here. He is talking about life under the sun. And he says that, you know, things that he has pursued, such as wisdom, exercising his mind, haven't been all that fulfilling in the end. He says in verse 12 of chapter 1, I, the preacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I gave my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all things that are done under heaven. This sore travail hath God given to the sons of man to be exercised therewith. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. Not a real positive attitude, is it? His life experience, his interaction with nature, and the use of his mind hasn't really brought him to a place of satisfaction. Same thing happened in chapter 2 when he pursued pleasure. He says in chapter 2, verse 1, I said in my heart, go to now, I will prove thee with mirth. Therefore enjoy pleasure, and behold, this also is vanity. And so he goes on. He goes on to build things and accumulate wealth. And again, he finds it very empty. One author says he mentions vanity five times in his introduction. And then in the first several chapters, he takes us through five areas of pursuit that led him to this feeling of vanity. Wisdom, and then pleasure, and then wealth and power, and then an altruistic commitment to duty and service, and then even a pursuit of piety and a religious observance. All of that left him quite empty. So, poor Solomon, he goes down many roads, and he ends up quite cynical. Some say he ended on a happier note, when he said, well, the whole duty of man is this, is to fear God, keep his commandments, and, you know, pursue that. So a turnaround for him at the end. But we're going to contrast that in the remaining minutes by looking at some words that Jesus spoke. Words that were not spoken to man, but to God, but he was overheard in his prayer. This is truly the Lord's Prayer. It's Jesus praying to his Heavenly Father in John chapter 17. So let's join Jesus in his prayer life, listening in on words he spoke to his Father, really just before he went out to be betrayed, taken before the high priest and Pilate, and then the next two chapters, crucified and buried. John chapter 17, though. John 17, verse 1. Jesus' prayer for to the Father for his disciples. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. I would like for us to maybe compare, contrast the cynic with shall we say, the one who trusted a sovereign God, and one who definitely knows God works all things together for good to them who love God, them who are the called according to his purpose. I want us to just do a 10-minute walkthrough. Chapter 17, the prayer of Jesus, and I want us to walk through and look at how he evaluated his life and ministry. And then, in light of that, what his expectations still were. So evaluation and expectation. This is back to John 17 and verse 1. How did Jesus evaluate it? He says, he recognizes, I'm now at the end of my life. The hour has come. What hour? Of course, the hour of his death. The hour has come. It's like death's door is here. It's like the end of his life. And often the time, humanly speaking, when we look back and see you know, has it been worth it? What have I accomplished? How have I invested my years? The hour is come. That's where he's at. And he can say summarily in chapter 17 and verse 4, this is what he's done with his life. I have glorified thee on earth. He was confident of that. His life had been targeted to the glory of God. And here's an amazing thing that the busiest people in this room need to realize. Look at what Jesus said. He said, I've glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work that thou hast given me to do. You know, some of us cannot sit down and relax because I'm like this. If I sit down to grade papers, I think of a lesson plan I should be preparing and a meeting I've got to prepare for, whatever. I mean, our mind's just always buzzing. You think about the life of Jesus. Did he heal everybody that needed to be healed up and down the Jordan River? No. Did he share the gospel with everybody? I mean, he never traveled more than 70 miles north and south his entire lifetime, other than as an infant going to Egypt. He didn't heal everybody. He didn't feel compelled to, I just can't sleep tonight. There's 10 people down the street I know that have leprosy. There's a whole city over here that hasn't yet heard the gospel. Jesus was not driven by an agenda of just necessity and urgency. He was driven by the Father's will. And so after 3 years of public ministry, many things undone, he could say, in evaluating his life, I've lived my life on purpose and I've finished the work that thou hast given me to do. As we would trace it through John's gospel, Jesus says, I do not speak of my own. I speak of the words the Father has given me. I came not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. Jesus had a clear purpose. He had a vision of what God wanted him to do, unlike any other, of course. And as he evaluated his life, he was not cynical about the investment of his life. He was satisfied. He could sit down and say as he approached the cross, which was the main point of him being here, which hasn't even been accomplished yet, he could say even futuristically, I have finished the work thou hast given me to do. And sometimes we need to learn to rest on the busyness and the drivenness that many of us face, or the agenda that's placed upon us, imposed by cultural expectations or the expectations of others. We need to say, "But God, what is your will today for me? Help me to complete that." Jesus evaluated his life with a sense of satisfaction and completion. He could say in chapter 17 and verse 6, I have manifested thy name unto men, the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Here is a satisfaction, a sense of evaluation that he has made known the name of God, not just in his teaching lessons, but he has made God known in his compassion for the folks around him, for his gentleness with people who were sinners, with his wisdom as he answered their questions. He had manifested God's name just by his lifestyle and his words, and of course his very person. He could evaluate his ministry and find a sense of satisfaction because in verse 12, he says he's kept the men particularly and those that God had given him. He has guarded, kept, and preserved. He says in verse 12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition. Why? That the scripture might be fulfilled. Judas wasn't his greatest failure. Judas was a fulfillment of scripture. It was part of the will of God. It was part of the gospel story. And, Jesus didn't say, oh man, if I could only get through to Judas, it's my greatest failure. You know, Judas was a part of God's predicted prophetic plan in this whole outpouring of his mercy and his grace. I've kept them, lost none. And then his satisfaction at evaluation of his life, not cynical about what he didn't do or what he did wrong or a failure. Of course, he was the Son of God and failed at nothing. But chapter 17, verse 14, he just simply says, I've given them thy word. He was commissioned to speak the Father's words to the world, to his disciples, and he did that. His evaluation of his life, he didn't go everywhere. He didn't say everything. He didn't preach every sermon. He didn't win every person that could be won, perhaps. That he fulfilled the package of goals that God the Father had. He gave the word. He kept those that came to him. And he fulfilled all the work that God gave him to do. We will not be unsatisfied or cynical at the impact of our life if we can just have the daily confidence. Today, Lord, I served you. I couldn't do everything, but I did what I could do within your will. And I can go to bed tonight knowing that today I fulfilled my purpose on earth in your will this day. Being satisfied with what God has called you to do and he wants you to do and doing it well. Well, in the last 5 minutes, I promised, we're going to turn to the same passage. What are the remaining expectations Jesus had yet to be accomplished? He says in verse 17, Father, the hour has come. He prays, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. He has an expectation that the glory of God is going to be magnified yet through his life. His continuing existence is going to bring glory to God. His coming cross death is going to bring glory to God. And he's praying for God's glory to be revealed, not just for himself, but so that those who have been following and trusting in him can have it confirmed once again. They're following the right one. Just like the Mount of Transfiguration, when Christ was glorified and some of his divinity came through even in the radiance of his face. Christ was glorified and his disciples were confirmed in who he was and what he had come to do for them. His expectation, glorify thy Son. And of course, that was fulfilled. He even goes on to say in verse 5, glorify thou me with thine own self, with what? With the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Jesus had a history of eternity past. He did not just walk on this planet, you know, day one. He had an eternal past history that served him well in fitting into the 33 years he was supposed to be on this planet. And that hour he became sin for us. He had an eternal past of the glory of God upon his life, glory with him in creation and in working out the plan of the ages to this point and yet to come. His expectation, verse 10, is that he is going to be glorified in his disciples. And all mine are thine and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. The people he's invested his life in, he had a confidence that Christ is to be glorified in them in their salvation and the display of God's grace and mercy on their life and in the work that God would yet do through him. And yet, of course, in hours, one of those, Peter was going to deny him. And they worked through that. But he was eventually and fully glorified in those disciples who continued to follow him and built the New Testament church and preached the gospel. And even to the point of a martyr's death, followed him and served him and loved him. Jesus went on to say that in verse 13, his expectation was that he was coming home. He says, and now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they, the disciples, might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Christ said, there's no need of me being cynical in light of Judas and Peter and a crucifixion. He says, this is all part of my going back home to all the glory we had together in eternity past. And in the meantime, I'm dropping my joy, and these disciples will experience it right here on planet Earth. His expectation was joy fulfilled in his disciples left behind. In verse 18, his expectation was that they would be sent into the world. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so I also sent them into the world. And of course, as he said in his commission, go into all the world, or as you are going in the world, preach the gospel. And certainly we did that. They did that. And we're here as a result of it. Through the written word and the preached word emanating from the disciples' ministry in the first century, you got saved. I got saved. The continuing work of the gospel originated in that first century. He says in verse 20, neither pray I thee for these alone, but I pray for them also which shall believe on me through their word. Jesus has prayed for you and I in this very prayer. There are the other expectations he has, but an important one that we'll quit with here in verse 22 was the unity of those people who are in Christ. He says, "And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one." The oneness of the Father to the Son is supposed to be emulated in the oneness of believer to believer and with the Father. When we are operating as a church or as a body of Christ and we don't have that spirit of oneness, somehow we're out of step with God's great plan for his people. Jesus didn't die a cynical death. He didn't die a disappointed death. He didn't die as, "Man, I'm just not fulfilled here." He died with the confidence that he had finished the work the Father gave him. He died with the confidence that his work would continue through those original disciples that God motivated him to select and send, and his investment went on. We have people here that are investing in the lives of others. We have folks here that pray diligently for others. We have people in this church that preach and teach the Word of God, and that work will continue in our lives as we respond, hear, and receive the benefit of their ministry. I thank God frequently for little Miss Amy out there driving buses all over the world and picking up kids so she'd get here and teach them. I sent her a text recently. Said, "You are a role model to me of patience." John MacArthur said, "Patience isn't being able to wait in line. Patience is being able to keep teaching when teaching is hard, and keep ministering when serving is hard." And she does that. And I love her for it, because she is right now the heart and soul of what we do in many areas on Wednesday and Thursday in this church. So find somebody like that to imitate and follow her. I embarrassed her. I'm sorry. Well, that is what God has for us tonight. So when you're done, you got to quit. So that's what I'm about to do in prayer. But I invite you to come and respond as God has directed you. And certainly we'll pray with you before we are done. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for the example of Christ. We pray that you would keep our hearts soft and flexible, moldable. We pray that in the light of obstacles and major tragedies and minor disappointments, we pray that we would not go hardened and cynical in our Christian life. Help us to deal with things that come up with faith and hope in a sovereign God who is working all things together for good, who has a plan for us, and help us renew our commitment tonight to finish the work you've given each one of us to do at home, at church, in our world. And we pray for those that have individual needs tonight, you might minister them, draw them to yourself. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Brother Jeff is close.
Thank you, John.
Yes, sir.
Appreciate that. Change my heart, oh God. Let's stand, please, as we sing. Change my heart, oh God. Change my heart, oh God.